I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, going back into our series of studies in this letter of Paul to the Thessalonian church. I'd like to read four short verses that appear in the middle of chapter 4. Paul writes in verse 9, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet, we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." Before we proceed into what God has for us, let's ask Him to help us to listen. Father, this is your word. You have made it taste sweet to us and made it precious because you have planted into us a heart with a capacity to hear you. And we ask this morning, in the feeble limitations of the translator of your word, that you would allow hearts to be helped, that you would let those who are burdened be released, those who are eager for more of you to be satisfied. Open our ears, Lord, that we may hear Jesus. In His name we pray, amen. This morning I'd like to talk to you about a quality of life that you need to learn to excel in. There are many, many qualities and characteristics that you could focus on developing excellence in. Here is one that you can be confident about developing and not wasting your time or at the end of your life saying, "Why did I spend so much time on that?" And in connection with that quality of life is also an ambition of life that the Apostle Paul tells you with absolute security and certainty that you can make this an ambition for your life, that at the end of your life you will not have to look back and say, "Why did I invest so much of my life chasing this one?" At the end, you'll be able to look back and say, "That was a God-pleasing, life-satisfying ambition." Well, let's take a look at it and see if Paul can help us with this. I'd like to begin, first of all, by discussing the topic that he brings forward to the Thessalonians in this letter of brotherly love and talk about where do you learn it. Philadelphia is the word that is being translated by the New International Version and most of the other versions. Brotherly love, Philadelphia. We're all from the area of the city of brotherly love, so it's not unfamiliar to us. We've heard that before. It means, basically, a fond affection for another person. Classical Greek especially used it to talk about the affection between brothers and sisters in a family, between siblings. New Testament Greek talked about it as a love amongst brothers and sisters in the family of Christ, or the church. So Paul imports this as a description of the kind of family affection that needs to develop and be cultivated within a church. So Philadelphia means kindly affection and practical concern for fellow Christians. Now, where do you learn this love? Notice what Paul says in verse 9. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. Okay, where are we going to learn about this? Paul tells the Thessalonians that this is an attribute that was something he didn't need to instruct them about. And why would he say this? For two reasons. One, because love for fellow Christians is an innate quality that is automatic in the born-again believer. And because Paul saw, as he heard the message of Timothy coming back from his work with the Thessalonians, he heard that they were practicing brotherly love very well. So he did not feel at this point that he wanted to expend much time in this particular letter talking about that subject. But let's look at the key source of this attribute of brotherly love. And love for fellow Christians, the scriptures tell us, is an attribute that is implanted in the heart, in the heart of every Christian. And notice how he indicates this as he says to the Thessalonians in the second part of verse 9, "For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." This little phrase, "taught by God," is a special word you only find once in the New Testament. You don't find it anywhere else in Greek literature. It's been coined by Paul. It's a word that means that you are receiving this teaching about this issue, this attribute, this quality of life directly from God. He's not talking about learning it from reading the scriptures. He's talking about it being something that is a natural part of the new life that comes to us at the new birth. So Paul is talking about one of the fundamental changes that takes place in a person's life when they experience salvation, when the Holy Spirit takes up his indwelling in the soul, when the new heart is implanted, and it's part of the new covenant. And if you read in the Old Testament, I read, for example, of this new covenant transformation that was promised. He says, Ezekiel, "I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you." This is one of the elements of the new covenant. And if you are a Christian, your heart is not the same anymore as the heart described by the prophet Jeremiah. I know we often quote Jeremiah as to the status of our hearts, and it is not precise theologically to say that we still have the heart Jeremiah describes when he says the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That is the old heart. And if you are not a believer, that is a precisely accurate diagnosis of your heart. More deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? You certainly don't know it. But the day that you do come to know the status of your heart before Almighty God, then you will hear the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ embraced on the cross your sin and died in your place to remove from you the curse of your sin in order that you might rise to new life. And you will hear that message and you will go, "I must have that," because your old heart will no longer be in domination of your life. God will give you a new heart, a heart of flesh that can hear the words of God saying, "I love you. You need to repent and allow me to be your Savior." Your new heart is capable, as I say, of receiving and comprehending the love of God. Your new heart is capable of responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, who is promised by God to dwell in you. And love for other Christians is one of those capacities that is an automatic fruit, product of your new heart. I read about this, for example, in Paul, in John's writings. In 1 John chapter 3, he says in verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death." And what John is arguing here is, if you do not have love for your brothers and sisters, you do not have the new heart. You remain in death. That sounds rather black and white, preacher. Let me read it again. "We know we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers." You see, it is one of the hallmarks of salvation. That is, brotherly love. It cannot be denied. It's in the Word of God. This is your only understanding of divine and spiritual truth. This is your hope. Brotherly love in a Christian develops just in the same way as love for the Word of God. Before you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the reading of the Bible may be kind of an interesting experience of reading fine literature, but it is not something that speaks to you personally and authoritatively. It is, for most people, it is like sawdust in the mouth. Not when you have a new heart. When you have a new heart, it is like, as the psalmist, it is like water in a thirsty land. It is like the sweetest and finest of foods, which you sit down at a banquet for. It refreshes the soul. Why? Because there is a new capacity to hear with understanding. And not just to hear analytically and academically, but to hear God personally. And it is that kind of change which is automatic with new life that in the same fashion is the characteristic of brotherly love. It comes with the new life. Love for fellow believers is one of the basic capabilities that comes with the new heart when you are born again spiritually. Now, if it is true that with the new heart comes a new capacity to love other Christians, why is it also true that throughout the New Testament you can read reference after reference that exhorts us to love one another? What's that about? What that's about is to deal with the fact that we live in a heart combat zone. There is a powerful competition going on every day, every moment, even now, for who will be in control of your heart. The heart is the battlefield. Control of your heart by your old sinful nature was broken when you embraced Jesus Christ. Before you embraced Christ as personal Savior, your heart was under the control and domination. You were a slave at heart to the world of sin and iniquity. Your old nature has been crucified, but crucifixion is a slow death. And your old sin nature hangs on the cross and still calls down to you, "Pay attention to me. Pay attention to me. I have something to tell you. I have things that you need." Meanwhile, the Holy Spirit inside is also calling to your heart, your soul, and your conscience. Appealing to you, hear the word of God. Listen to the truth. Do not yield ground to the old nature which is being killed and is putrefying and is death. Do not yield one inch of ground in this battle. And it is because of this competition, this war raging for the attention of our hearts, that the scriptures must repeatedly remind us about this practice of brotherly love. It is being worked in us by the Spirit of God, but we must also cultivate it so that it can grow. And you cannot fight the war of the heart by yourself. God never intended that. It does not work. And that is why brotherly love engages you into the fellowship and the life of a congregation, so that you can not only supply the support that others need, but also receive the support that you so desperately need, that you would not have your new heart sidetracked by the calls of the old nature. Apparently at this time, though, for the Thessalonians, Paul did not want to spend time giving much detailed discussion about this practice of brotherly love. And you can see how in verse 10 he explains his limits here. See how he says in verse 10, "And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia." You're doing it. And Paul was delighted for them. Remember, this is a very young congregation, maybe under 3 months old in Christ. But you see, they get it. They're passionate for Christ. And it's having this effect on their practice of brotherly love. Now, how were they practicing brotherly love is certainly not told us. But we can surmise from other portions of the New Testament that echo the name Macedonians, how the Thessalonians, who were probably central to the health of the Macedonian church at large, what might have been some of the things that they did to practice brotherly love. It might have been evidenced through their hospitality provided by Christians traveling through Thessalonica, because it was a very central crossroads in the ancient world. They might have been practicing brotherly love as they helped provide support to Christian refugees. They might have been showing brotherly love as they demonstrated care for one another, because, as you recall, earlier in this book, Paul talks about persecutions. And they probably were locking arms with one another and supporting one another, because usually a persecution doesn't hit everybody in a church the same. So the ones who might have had relief from persecution were getting in there and helping those who were suffering. And it might have been simply financial generosity offered to some of the small churches popping up in the region of Macedonia, that the Thessalonians, even though they weren't wealthy people, they were so passionate for the growth of the gospel that they wanted to support those other little tiny churches growing up around Macedonia. Whatever the specific manner in which the Thessalonians were practicing this love, there was obviously some kind of tangible proof that they were doing it. And so Paul moves on. Now for us, there are at least 17 specific descriptions of brotherly love. And you can see them, and there are many others in the New Testament, but at least 17 places you can find where you find the little phrase, "one another." And whenever you see connected with that little phrase, "one another," something, you know that's probably some aspect of the practice of brotherly love. For example, be patient with one another. Forgive one another. Encourage one another. Bear one another's burdens. Honor one another. Consider one another more important than yourself. These are specific elements of the practice of brotherly love for us today. So how are we doing? Now, despite the fact that the Thessalonians were actively demonstrating brotherly love, look what Paul says about this practice. It's good. But look what he says in verse 10 again. In fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet, we urge you. And that's not like, here's a suggestion to consider, guys. We urge you. Okay. Brothers, to do so more and more. Wow. In other words, you're going good, but kick it up a notch for all my Emeril Lagasse friends. Where's Steve? Nursery. Clearly, brotherly love was such an important characteristic for believers to develop that Paul did not want the Thessalonians to rest on how well they had come to be practicing this attribute. Anybody watching hockey these days? Well, it's sort of like any kind of a good coach of a successful sports team. When you score a few scores on your opponent, what is the worst thing to do? Play defense. You keep trying to pile in more scores, more goals, right? Because the best defense is a good offense. Now, I'm not sure Joe Paterno's always practiced that, but anyhow, that is linebacker you up there. Anyhow, Paul, I think, is basically a good coach saying, you guys are doing good. Pour it on. Pour it on. And this is our challenge. Are we loving one another? Well, I could be debated, probably. But we're somewhere in the continuum between starting and glory. And you know what Paul is saying? Pour it on, beloved. We are never done with growing in excellence in the practice of brotherly love. Now, one practical thing I recommend to you, this is not in the text. It's an observation, a pastoral observation concerning this, okay? I think the practice of brotherly love can also reduce your stress level. Oh, now I have your attention. When you get involved in caring for people, you begin to see how God is caring for you. But you see, the deal is this. Most of the time, you can't see that because you're caring about yourself. But when you engage in caring for other people and you set aside some of your own interests to do that and you engage in caring for other people, there's an amazing awakening that takes place. And it may be just small at first, but then as you begin to see it, it enlarges. You begin to see how God takes care of you. But the thing is, unless you're into the brotherly love deal, you're not going to see it. Or it's going to be murky and cloudy. And there are a lot of people, a lot of believers, who have spent much of their Christian life pursuing the development and cultivation of their own security and have been light in the area of brotherly love, and as a result, they have not yet to see the awesome security that God provides. And that's not pie in the sky. You talk to people who have lost jobs, you talk to people who have struggled, and that's the truth. Now, after reinforcing their practice of brotherly love, Paul moved to another practical issue that had a direct connection with the subject of brotherly love. And that is the issue of living a quiet life. And this has got to be a tough one. And I'm particularly sensitive to this. Now, this is not the biblical direction that we're going to go, but I'm sensitive to this because when you've been away from radios and phones and televisions for a month, you know, you dial into silence. And when you come back, it's like, whoa, and you go, wow, that silence was a beautiful sound. So this is a little bit difficult in this culture to get a handle on the quiet life. But let's take a crack at what Scripture says. The word translated quiet has the basic sense of tranquility. It means the opposite of being hysterical or frantic or overscheduled. Gotcha. The opposite of hysterical, frantic, or overscheduled. You may have to unpack that a little bit on your way home today. It does not imply a dull life. Rather, a life in which the enthusiasm may be high, but it's tempered with moderation. So a quiet life is not a life of... It's a life of... I'm excited. Not too excited. Basically, it's a life of balance between enthusiasm and calm, and between diligent activity and rest. I'll say that one again. The quiet life, a balance between diligent activity and rest. Which means, for those of you who are on either extreme, you need to come to the middle. Diligent activity, rest, are all part of this notion of quietness. And the reason Paul addresses this issue is because he had instructed the Thessalonians about the return of Christ. They listened and they believed. And they were excited about this prospect. And their enthusiasm was not new. In fact, it was very similar to the enthusiasm that the 11 disciples at the time spoke to Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they said, "Lord, Lord, is it now that you're going to establish the kingdom?" And I read in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord," they kept asking him, "Lord, are you going to free Israel now and restore our kingdom?" And neither here in this situation in Acts, nor in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, does he say, "Oh, guys, you got it wrong. You just got it wrong." No, they're saying, "Yes, but hold on. Not quite yet. But soon." But why did enthusiasm for the Lord's return prompt, and you will find as we move forward in chapter 4, the very next subject Paul takes up is the Lord's return. Well, evidently, some of the believers in Thessalonica were inclined to believe that the time remaining before Christ would return was so short that it was improper for them to continue on in their jobs. They needed to get out in the streets and start preaching the gospel. Christ was coming, and it would be foolish for us to waste our time in trying to earn an income. Christ is coming back, and it might be today. Certainly he wouldn't want to find me in my shop earning money of this world. And we know this is the case because as you read forward in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul has to severely reprimand some of the believers because even after this letter, they didn't get it. So he had to say it again. It's possible that they even felt that among the number in the church, there would be enough with financial reserves that if they were preaching and ran out of money, surely their brothers and sisters in Christ, out of brotherly love, would pick up the bill for their rent, their utilities, their insurance, and all the other things. And of course, this assumed that their fellow believers would be willing to rescue them when they ran out of money. And all of this is that dynamic that's going on, and Paul is seeking to address that in this whole mix of the issue of brotherly love and the Lord's return. But Paul knew that in their zeal, new Christians sometimes neglect routine personal responsibilities. And so he found himself needing to address this. So the quiet life, how do you live it? Two specific ways that I see Paul describing the quiet life and how to pursue it. First, he gives the first rule in verse 11. Notice, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. It almost doesn't sound Christian. Mind your own business. But let's see if we can unpack that and show you the spirituality of it. This command, mind your own business, has probably a negative side and a positive side. Negatively, I think what Paul is saying is, avoid meddling. One commentator has said, there were some who were not working and who took up acting like leaders in the church out of their zeal, expecting the church to support them, probably interfering with the more godly, responsible leaders. Another commentator suggests that Paul was trying to head off covetous meddling by those who would say, well, after all, those guys are rich, we're doing the Lord's work, they should pay for our needs. That's the negative side that Paul was saying, that kind of meddling is not righteous. Positively, I think Paul is saying, pay attention to your responsibilities. Keep your house in order. I remember a number of times sitting with the late Dr. John Walford, and he has no rivals when it comes to enthusiasm for the return of Christ in all of his writings. I remember him warning us as students, he would say, be ready for Christ to come today, but prepare for the possibility that he may not come in your lifetime. Be ready for him to come today, but live out your life, fulfill your responsibilities in view of the possibility that he might not come in your lifetime. Watch out for being a meddler and presuming on the brotherly love of your brothers and sisters. And then the second thing he says is, bring dignity, the dignity of diligence to your work. Look at again at verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, to work with your hands. Now, there might be those who are literalists in a fashion who do not interpret Scripture according to its normal interpretation, which supersedes literalness, and they might argue all Christians ought to take up manual labor as their vocation. Wrong interpretation. There is a principle here. What does Paul mean by working with their hands in this context? Well, you need to understand the Greek attitude towards manual labor. The Greeks looked at manual labor basically as degrading. D. Edmund Hebert has made this statement: the Greeks viewed manual labor as indispensable but contemptible, a necessity fitting for slaves. Quite to the contrary, Paul, schooled in the Old Testament scriptures as a Jew, saw all work done for the glory of God as honorable. And I think that's the underlying principle that is being dealt with here. Think about it. Jesus did manual labor, didn't he? He was a carpenter. But the problem throughout history has been those, and particularly those who are God's children, who will turn up their nose at certain kinds of jobs as below their dignity. But here's what the Bible teaches about that. The Bible teaches that the Christian does not get their dignity from their job or from their vocation. The Christian brings dignity to the job because they honor Christ. You get that? It does. I don't know. Now, there might be a few exceptions. I remember from my first pastorate, a fellow left the selling of distilled alcohol because he had a conviction about this particular job not being particularly honoring to God. I encouraged him. But I'm saying, generally speaking, there is no vocation, there is no job that automatically gives anybody dignity. Well, we could get nasty and we could say, no, I'm not going there. I could bust on myself. No, I won't go there either. In order, Paul is saying in verse 12 here that the quiet life will also reduce stress. Look at this in verse 12. Reason, explanation, effect, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Quiet life equals winning respect of outsiders. Who are the outsiders? Well, in this case, non-believers, non-Christians. The non-Christian community won't be able to discount you as a bunch of unbalanced fanatics or a bunch of lazy bums if you are pursuing the quiet life, not meddling, but working diligently in what God has called you to and bringing the dignity of Christ to your place of work, whether it's at home or whether it's in an office or on a job site. Again, Dr. Hebert has said, unbelievers may not be able to understand the blessings of the gospel, but they are fully able to appreciate the difference between order and confusion and diligence and idleness in the lives of those who profess to follow Christ. I think he's right. The last thing that Paul says concerning the imperative, the importance and the value of the quiet life is that it will reduce your financial dependency. Look at this. Verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Basically, Paul is saying that we ought to be self-supporting wherever it is possible. It's a moral duty. Apparently, Paul did not like Christian parasites. He did not tolerate Christians who imposed on the generosity of more industrious brethren. Now, this certainly does not mean that the attitude of Christians ought to be independence. We talked about that last week. Interdependence is a Christian virtue. But rather, this is upholding the principle that as servants, Christians' attitude ought to be, what can I bring as a contribution to this enterprise
rather than what are my brothers and sisters obligated to give to me? It's a completely different viewpoint. It's a producer viewpoint rather than a consumer viewpoint. The quiet life is a life that is active, but always preserves time for God. And you can pursue all of the avoidance of meddlesomeness and all the diligence of work, but if you're out of contact with God because you're overscheduled, your quiet life is not a quiet life. And when you have limited contact with God, you limit the influence of the Spirit of God on your heart. And when the voice of the Holy Spirit cannot get your attention, I guarantee you the voice of your sinful nature certainly will. And your sinful nature and your enemy are relentless. You will not shut them up. You can only pay attention to a different voice. The battle for your heart never stops. And one of the most precious values of the quiet life is time to pay attention to God. So, what have we seen? Simply, God wants you to build your life around the quality, the attribute of brotherly love. And you will never be ashamed of having invested heavily in that commodity with your time and your energy. And he calls us to be ambitious for a quiet life. And those are two things that at the end of your life, if you have invested heavily in, you will be able to say, that was a smart investment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you grant to us rich abundance of resources. And we have in this country more than we even comprehend. So it's our desire that you would allow these words, this admonition from Paul, to encourage us deeply in selecting how we will invest our lives and what we will give our time to. And we pray that you would help us as a congregation to pour it on in the department of brotherly love. Let us not become complacent in any way, but encourage each other more and more. For Jesus' sake, amen.